Okay, I just want to mention the prayer request. I'd like to just kind of give a little bit more detail. Kenya trip coming together well, December the 3rd. Please pray for that. We know that's an area where Al-Qaeda are very active. And certainly I would say Kenya is one of those places where the conflict between Christianity and Islam, it's front line. It really is. Islam is a lot of money behind it, and it's working there in Kenya. We certainly don't have a lot of money behind us, but the message of the gospel is going out there tremendously. The Kenyan believers are great evangelists, so it's an area of conflict. Please pray for that trip, that it would be very profitable and useful to the Lord's people. Also, next weekend, Sam is going to be taking some of the teens from Word Alive Teens. We did a program with them on how to share your faith, and we are going to take them up there to Athens to do some outreach. So you might pray for that next weekend. And then John and Helen Best, who we've come to love and appreciate greatly, they have a big career decision to make, and humanly speaking, we would naturally want them not to take the promotion and move to Virginia, but we want the Lord's will. So we do need to pray for them. We certainly would miss them if that was how the Lord led them. But we do need to pray for them because it is a big decision that they face. So just remember them in your prayers.
Mike, one more. A word of praise from the Timothy Project a few weeks ago.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe if you
want to. Yeah, I'll share a little bit about that. Actually, on the way up to the Timothy Project, I will confess, O ye of little faith, I was of the opinion that if we had a small turnout again, which we'd had the previous one, that I was wondering about the value of continuing in the Timothy Project. And I didn't really say that, but I was thinking that. But then when I got up there, these young fellows that have been, we've been working with them on how to preach and giving them some help, the difference between when they first did it, and what we do is we get them to speak and then we videotape them and then get them to critique their presentation. And the difference between how they performed last time and when they first started was so marked that we were all thrilled. We said if there was just six of them that really wanted to do it, we would be willing to do it. So we were real encouraged by Timothy Project. And I think we've got some very fine young men coming up that really have a heart for sharing the Word of God. So that's an item of praise. And again, we covet your prayers for the work with the teens in every respect because you know, they're the next generation if the Lord be not come. And if we don't pass the baton faithfully to them, there's going to be a generation gap. And there already is one in the assemblies right now, and we don't want another one. So we just need to really pray for that work. Well, Revelation 4, and really, I suppose, in the last time we did this, I could have just read after this, because the rest of the session I spent in Revelation 2 and 3. So I'm not going to read it this time, Revelation 4, but I do want to point something out, that just by the general reading of it, in Revelation 4, the repetition of the phrase, the throne, is very dominant in this chapter. And I find whenever I'm reading a passage of Scripture, that's one of the things that I'm looking for is what is the Spirit of God repeating? And often you'll find that He will repeat something again and again and again, like we did Romans 7 this morning. And Sam mentioned I in Romans chapter 7. Well, actually in Romans 7, I, me, my, and myself occurs 47 times. So obviously the Spirit of God is telling us something about that chapter, right? The problem with me and the I problem, right? And so when we get here, we see the big thing the Spirit is telling us is the throne. And I want to suggest there's really two things that stand out. One is the trumpet, verse 1, and then in verse 2 through 11, there's the throne. And the whole chapter revolves around these two things. First of all, the trumpet. What does it mean when it says, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. I want to suggest that at least this is a picture of the rapture of the saints. At the very least, it's a picture of it. Because when you think about it, when the rapture occurs, it will be after the true church has run its course, won't it? And after that, there's going to be what? There's going to be the sound of a trumpet, and there's going to be a door opened in heaven, and there's going to be the command, come up here. So I want to suggest that that is at least in view here. Because what we find is that if we look at Revelation, from chapter 4 onwards, the church is never going to be mentioned on earth again until chapter 20, when we live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Church not going to be on earth. So it would seem fitting to fit the rapture here. Church age has run its course, trumpet sounds, door opened in heaven, come up here. Now, not only that, we do find heaven opened again in chapter 19. And let me just ask you to turn there, Revelation 19 and verse 11. It says, I saw heaven opened. And in this case, heaven is opened to let people out. In Revelation 4, it's to let someone in. But in Revelation 19:11, it says, I saw heaven opened, and a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head are many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew but he himself, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. We know clearly it's the Lord Jesus. But then it says this, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So you have, coming out of an opened heaven, Christ and the armies of heaven. Well, my question is, how did they ever get there? I think they got there, Revelation chapter 4, door opened in heaven, come up here. Get there by the rapture, come out again at the return. It's like contrasting in Scripture, Christ coming for His saints, the rapture. Christ coming with His saints, the second advent. One chapter 4, the other chapter 19. So I want to suggest at least the thought is there that is being conveyed that we have a picture of the, or a foreshadowing of the rapture of the church. And of course we will see certain similarities. We know that at the rapture there is going to be a trumpet sounding. A voice as it were, a trumpet talking with me. You look at 1 Thessalonians 4, you look at 1 Corinthians 15, the two chapters that deal with the rapture and resurrection of saints, you have the trumpet there. And so now John is called up to heaven, and from this vantage point, it says, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now just turn back to chapter 1 for a moment and verse 19. Revelation 1 verse 19. And in Revelation 1:19, you have basically the outline of the book of Revelation. It says, write these things which thou hast seen. Okay? Now, at the point that this is given to John, the only thing that he has seen is the vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. So I believe when he says, write the things that you've seen, it's the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. And that says, not only write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are. What's that? It's the condition of the seven churches in Asia Minor, the things that are. And then he says, write the things which shall be hereafter. The things that shall be hereafter connects us with chapter 4, verse 1. I will show thee these things which must be hereafter. So that's the rest of the book, right? Chapter 4 onwards. And it's after the church is gone that we're going to be thinking about the things that shall be hereafter. And so it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And so now we're introduced in verse 2, we've moved away from the trumpet, and our focus is on the throne. And I want you just to notice something. I'm just going to run through it really quickly. But how in this chapter, it seems like everything from now on is going to revolve around the throne. And notice what he says. For instance, in verses 2 and 3, he talks about the one upon the throne. And we see deity sitting in inscrutable splendor. It's kind of a majestic look at the one who sits on the throne. upon the throne. And then round about the throne, we're going to see a description in verse 3 and 4 and 6 and 7. We're going to see a rainbow that's round about the throne. We're going to see 24 crowned elders that round about the throne and four living creatures that are round about the throne. And then out of the throne is going to come lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Verse 5. And we're going to look at the significance of all of these, but I just want to mention them to see that this chapter revolves around the throne. And then before the throne, there's going to be seven lamps of fire. There's going to be a sea of glass. There's going to be the crowns that have been cast down by the 24 elders. That's 5, 6, and 10. And then in the midst of the throne, there's going to be the four living ones, verse 6, who also surround the throne. And also, chapter 5, verse 6, we're going to find that in the midst of the throne, it says, "And beheld, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." So, what we're saying is simply this, and the reason I'm going through all this is just saying, I want you to see how the throne is so central to everything that's happening. It's all happening around about the throne, isn't it? That's the point we want to see. Now, we're going to look at the specifics in a moment. So it begins by saying, "I saw a throne set in heaven." Now I want you to get something here. We use the term "set" in English, and we use it as something that is solid, that is not easily budged, right? For instance, you put a pillar and you set it in concrete. Okay? And often it has that connotation with it, doesn't it, as something that's meant to be permanent, that's not easy to get rid of. It's set. I want to suggest that that's the idea that is conveyed here. John is caught up to heaven and he sees a throne set in heaven. Now, interestingly enough, in the book of Revelation, man, in his audacity and pride, is going to challenge the right of the one that sits on the throne. And man's been doing that for a long time, right? We're questioning, we're arguing, we're, as it were, shaking our fists at the authority of the one on the throne. But here's the point, the throne is set in heaven, and no matter what we say and what we do, it ain't going to budge. It's solid, it's set, there is a throne and it's set in heaven. Now, you say, how do you get that usage? Well, Psalm 2, we did this here at Word Alive, as one of the Messianic Psalms. And here in Psalm 2, you've got this message, don't you? The kings of the earth, the rulers, the people. And what are they saying? "We will not have this man to reign over us. They're against the Lord and against his anointed." But what does it say? "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion." You got all man's rebellion. All man saying, "No, we don't want this. We won't have this." And God says, "Listen, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and you're not going to budge him. He will be there. He will be on that hill of Zion. He will be crowned king. And no matter what man does or however man tries to thwart it, I have set my king there and nobody is ever going to stop it." So what we need to see here is this. Because as we look at our society and we see the rebellion of man, we see that God is being challenged in every respect, isn't he, in this country. But I'll tell you, the throne is set in heaven. And no matter what our government or any other government does, God's purposes will be fulfilled. He has set his throne. It's there. And he is the undisputed sovereign. And we need to get a hold of that. That's an important message. Now, he says, as he is caught up to heaven, he sees this throne set in heaven. And I want to contrast it. Here's a man, John, who has been banished by the power of Rome. Away with this man. And they isolate him on this island of Patmos, but John is shown a sovereignty and a power that's greater than the Caesar's. There's a throne set in heaven. We need to keep reminding ourselves. You know, I think we'd have a lot less concerns if we got our eyes on the one that sits on the throne. It would be a lot less trouble and a lot less disturbed about what's happening in America if we remind ourselves that God has not abdicated the throne at all. It's there. He's set on throne. So, not only that, it says this one that's sat on the throne is kind of described. And it says, "He that sat," verse 3, "was to look upon like a jasper and the sardine stone. Now, how do you describe the indescribable God? John is shown the one seated on the throne. And what does he say? It was like a jasper and a sardine stone. You really got that, didn't you? I mean, from now on, you can go home and you say, hey, I really know what God is like now. He's like a jasper and a sardine stone. Well, what does that mean? How does that help me to understand God? Well, let me just give you a suggestion. And when you're, obviously, in Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism. And symbols are there to point to a reality. And I want to suggest that we have symbolism here to describe for us the one seated upon the throne. So how do you interpret it? Well, you've got to find somewhere these symbols that are used in Revelation are described for us in the Scriptures. Now, they're either described in Revelation, for instance, the seven golden lampstands. It's, in chapter 1, it tells us that they're the seven churches. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to look far. The symbol is explained in the book. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. But sometimes the symbolism in Revelation is explained somewhere else in the Scripture. And the writer really is assuming quite a bit of Old Testament knowledge. In fact, one commentator said, you want to understand the book of Revelation? Learn the whole Bible. And he's right, in a sense, that the whole of Scripture flows, as it were, into the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of allusions, analogies. I mean, there are men that have done whole studies on the tabernacle in the book of Revelation. Now, what you got? You got lampstands, right? You got the altar. Hey, you got the whole tabernacle just in the book of Revelation. We could spend a whole series at Word Alive on just the tabernacle in the book of Revelation. In other words, it's really all the Scriptures flow into it. So my question is, well, where do we find a jasper and a sardine stone, and would it help us to understand what he sees when he sees the one seated on the throne? Now, if you look in your notes, you'll find a page that looks like this. The breastplate of the high priest. Okay? If you want to find that, it'll help in this particular section of our study. And the passage that we want to look at is Exodus 28. If you want to turn there, Exodus chapter 28 and verse 15. And in this section in Exodus 28, basically the garments of the high priest are being explained to us. Okay? The garments of the high priest are being explained. And in verse 15, it says, thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, of fine twined linen, shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being double, the span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, or a sardine stone. A topaz, a carbuncle, shall be the first row. Second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, a diamond. Third row a ligure, an agate, an amethyst. The fourth row a beryl, an onyx, a jasper. These shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones, now listen carefully to verse 21, the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And then it goes on later on and describes the fact that the priest, when he goes into the presence of God, verse 29, it says, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So here's basically what's going on. The high priest's garments include these rows, three in total, you know, there's three in a row, and each one has a precious jewel of some description, and it goes all the way down, and each one relates to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So when he goes in the presence of God, the idea is that he's carrying the interests of the children of Israel on his heart. That's why in Philippians, Paul uses that analogy, doesn't he? And he writes to them and he says, I have you on my heart. He's saying, I'm acting as, in a sense, as a priest, and I'm bringing you before God as I go into God's presence. And so that's the picture. Now you notice that as you go down the list, and you see it here, it would be just like this. This is the garment, and these are the jewels. And if you look at Genesis 49, where it lists the 12 tribes, in order, assuming that this is the way it was, and I think it's pretty accurate to say, we know for certain that the first one anyway, and we know the last one, what they were. The first one is the sardine stone, and that's Reuben. Okay? The firstborn was Reuben. The lastborn son of Jacob was Benjamin, wasn't he? So the jasper stone is Benjamin. And we can follow the listing all the way down. I've got it all listed there for you. Now, when you look at Reuben, and when you look at Benjamin, what's the common thread between Reuben and Benjamin? Okay, let me try and spell it out for you. Reuben, Benjamin. Ben, right? You know what Ben means?
Son.
Interesting. Benjamin, their firstborn is born, and what do they say? It's a boy! Behold the son. That's what Benjamin means. Now, we all know what that's like, right? Reuben, sorry. That's what Reuben means. Behold the son. It's a boy. Behold the son. Firstborn was called Benjamin. Reuben. I get it right in the end. The lastborn was Benjamin. Now, remember, when he was born, kind of a disastrous situation because his mother died giving birth. And so she said, let's call him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrows. And decided, Jacob said, you know, that wouldn't be a good name to call somebody, would it? Imagine going through life knowing that you're son of my sorrows. Now, some of our sons, you might think they are son of my sorrows, but to call them that, that wouldn't be very nice. So, no, let's not call him that. That doesn't sound right. Instead, we'll call him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Now, let's think about it. He says, I saw one sitting on a throne. What did I see? Sardine stone, jasper. I want to suggest, when you look at the one that's sitting on the throne, behold the son of my right hand. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that it's Christ that's seated on the throne. Because in chapter 5, Christ, the Lamb, is going to walk up to the one seated on the throne and he's going to take the document out of his hands. But what I'm saying is this. When the Lord Jesus was on the earth, one day Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And what does the Lord say? How long have you been with me, Philip, and you haven't known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? Now, you're looking at the one seated on the throne. You know what you're going to see? You're going to be reminded of, behold the son of my right hand. Now, that would make sense, wouldn't it? A resemblance there of the one that sits on the throne to the son. It's not the son, he's distinguished from the son. But when you see the Lord Jesus, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you see the Father, you're reminded of the son. Now, we can understand that even at a natural level. Some of you saw my father when he was here. And some of you, when you saw my father, you know what you thought about? You thought about me, but you realized that I was better looking than him. But you did think about me. Actually, the reason I said that is because that's what he said, that he was better looking than me. But there's a resemblance. I could say, even in the way I walk, I bear the reflection of my father. But you know what? When people see me, they think of him too. When I go home and visit my aunts and uncles, they all say, Michael, you're just like your dad. They just can't get over it. They say, if you shave that mustache off, we won't be able to tell you apart. Except that he's got more gray hair than I have. But it's getting close. But you see what I'm saying? There's this resemblance here. And I think that's what's in view here. The one seated on the throne, he will, without question, remind you of the Son. And when you see the Son, you're reminded of the Father. Now, I don't know if that helps you, but it sure helps me a lot better than a jasper and a sardine stone. Because I find it hard to get a handle on a jasper and a sardine stone as a picture of God. But when I see the Lord Jesus, I get an idea of what God is like. When I see the one seated on the throne, I'm going to be reminded of what the Lord Jesus is like. Well, back to Revelation 4. So, it says, the one sat on the throne, and then it says, there's a rainbow round about the throne. And, of course, when we think of a rainbow, immediately we think of a covenant-keeping God. First time the rainbow appears on the scene, right? It's after the judgment of the flood. And I want to suggest to you that it's very fitting that there's a rainbow here right now. Because this scene in chapter 4 and 5 is about to introduce us to a period of judgment on the earth where people are going to think the world is finished. But the rainbow is going to remind us God hasn't finished yet. Right? That in judgment He will remember mercy. That He is a covenant-keeping God. But then the other thing is that this rainbow, when we see a rainbow, we usually see it as a semicircle, don't we? But this is a rainbow that circles the throne. Now, I've met people who have, from an airplane, seen a circle rainbow. I've met two people that say they've done that. I have never seen that. I've only ever seen a semicircle of a rainbow. But those that say that they've seen the whole thing, they say it's quite a spectacular sight. Around the throne, there is this, it's a rainbow circle throne. I want to suggest that one thought might be in view here, and that's this. Down here, we go through a lot of things in this life, and in this life, we never really fully understand the whole thing we've gone through. You ever gone through things in your life and you just wonder, Lord, I don't really understand why. I know You're in control. I know You've allowed this in my life. I know that You're going to, but I don't really understand the whole thing. But in the presence of God, we don't see half the picture. We'll see the whole thing. And we'll see from His perspective the whole purpose of what we went through. And we'll know then. But this life, there's things you go through, you'll never maybe in this life understand fully why you went through that. Right? But there you will. You'll see the whole picture. And I find that encouraging. And from God's perspective, you know, He's the one that's the beginning, sees the end from the beginning. He sees the whole thing. Another couple of thoughts about this rainbow. It's green, which is associated with the color of grace. And also emerald, if you remember the breastplate of the high priest, that was Judah. The reason God is able to remember mercy in the midst of judgment is because of the one that came of the line of Judah. Right? He's the one that brings grace to mankind, the Lord Jesus. And so those are some thoughts that might be helpful to us. Well, round about the throne now, we find these 24 elders. And there's a lot of discussion about who they are. And I don't pronounce myself to be an expert, but I want to suggest to you that these 24 elders, their identity is very important to understand in Revelation because they're mentioned many times in the book. And so the question is, who are they? Well, we know this. They're seated, they're robed, and they're crowned. They're wearing white robes. They're seated. That usually means that their work is finished. Remember the Lord Jesus, when He worked here on the earth, now He is sat down, implying that His work is over. He's finished. Right? Seated at the right hand of God. The work of salvation has been completed. And so it seems that they finished their labors, that they're crowned, they've already been rewarded for their labors, and they're clothed in white robes. They're also distinguished from angels. They're not angels. Because it distinguishes them, Revelation 5:11, it says, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders. So they're not angels. They're clearly distinguished from them. They're also not the tribulation saints, because when you look at chapter 7, and verse 13 and 14, it says, one of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said to him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, they are they which came out of great tribulation. So they're not the tribulation saints, we know that. They certainly have great understanding of the ways of God. Chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof." They can't be Old Testament saints because, if you look at chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, and verse 15, you'll find that the Old Testament saints will receive their reward at a later date. It says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and we shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and was and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and the wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." And so it would seem that the Old Testament prophets will get their reward when Christ comes and begins His reign. Okay? So these are already rewarded, the 24 elders. So it can't be Old Testament saints, because they don't get the reward till Christ initiates His reign on the earth. So, who are they? Well, again, back in Revelation, I want to suggest to you that chapter 5 gives us the answer. Revelation 5 and verse 9, it says, "And they sung a new song, 'Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Now, when you look at the context of it, who is it that's singing that, that has been redeemed to God out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and is going to reign on the earth? It's the 24 elders that are saying that. That's who's in view here. And I want to say that it's the church. Now you say, well, why is there only 24 of them? The Jehovah's Witness say there's only 444,000. Are you now saying there's only 24 going to be in heaven? Well, I want to again suggest to you that they're representative of the whole church. It's a representative, just like the nation of Israel, the priests, was a large number. It was a whole group, wasn't it? But they were represented by 24 courses of priests. And so it's a representation of the church in heaven. Raptured, rewarded, they're redeemed, they're clothed in white raiments, and they're seated there in glory. So that's what I want to suggest to you, that this is who is in view. And then it tells us, again in Revelation 4, that you have not only around the throne, these 24 elders, and it talks about them on seats. And again, it's the same word throne that's elsewhere in the chapter. So they're throned. Because again, we're going to reign with Christ as His co-regents. And so they're throned. And it says that in verse 5, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices." I want to just think about that for a moment. Coming out of the throne, lightnings, thunderings, voices. What does that tell us? When you think of the throne of God now, what do you think? You think about Hebrews, I hope. "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in time of need," right? And that is the way it is for us now, right? We have boldness to come into the very presence of God, before the throne of God, and to bring our petitions, and we'll find help there. What an encouragement. Find help there in the throne of grace. But here's the thought, that at the rapture, something changes. The day of grace has come to an end. And that now, out of the throne, It's not grace that's coming out from the throne, but it's thunderings, lightnings, and voices. Now the question is, where have you ever seen thunderings, lightnings, and voices before? Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. And out of that mountain came thunderings, lightnings, and voices. And what does it tell you? He is a holy God, and if you don't keep His standard, judgment. If you even come near to this mountain, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be shot through. Stones marking the boundary. And even if a beast would come and cross that boundary, it's dead. Right? And so, holiness of God. God who is not only holy, but must judge. That is a righteous, holy God. That's conveyed here. Now, I want to suggest to you that God, now the throne has changed from a throne of grace, and God is about to enter into judgment in a very real way. And that's what's been symbolized here, and I think that I can prove that to you. For instance, if you follow with me for a moment and look at Revelation chapter 8. In the book of Revelation, the tribulation period, the seven-year period, is described basically in a series of three sets of sevens. There are seven seal judgments, for instance, that the Lord Jesus will open the seven seals. And every time He opens a seal, something will happen on the earth. There'll be a corresponding action to Him opening the seal in heaven and an event on the earth. And basically, judgment is about to come. The first seven seals, that it's going to be connected with the wrath of the Lamb. But when the seventh seal is opened, actually, what happens then is that out of that seventh seal comes another seven judgments, seven trumpets. Okay? So the seventh seal is actually the opening of another set of seven judgments. Seven trumpets will blow then. And then at the end of the blowing of the seventh trumpet, what will happen is another set of seven judgments will come. They're the seven bowls of God's wrath, or the vial judgments. Now, just hold that in your mind, that this judgment of God, it takes place in this way: seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Now, look with me at chapter 8, verse 5. And again, let me just give you the context of verse 5. Verse 1 gives us the context. When He had opened the seventh seal, okay? Now, He's opened the seventh seal, and then He gives a description of what is going on around the throne of God. And it says this, verse 5, "And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire off the altar, and cast it unto the earth. And there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake." Now, what is it telling us? God's judgment is not exhausted yet, right? It's still a throne of judgment. Because after the seven seals are opened, what do you get? You still get lightning, thunderings, voices. Now, let's look again at chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 19. And again, let me just give you the context. Look at verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded." Okay? Seventh angel has blown his trumpet now. So it's this second series of judgments. The last of them, the seventh, the trumpet's blown. But down at verse 19, it says, "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." What's coming out? Judgment's still there, isn't it? Thunderings, lightnings, voices, and each time something else is being added. Earthquake, and now great hail, as well as an earthquake. Now, let's look at chapter 16. And verse 18. And again, I want you to just see the context. Verse 17, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done." Now, you know how you could translate that? It is finished. In other words, once that seven vial judgment is poured up, it's finished. It's all over. God's wrath has been poured out. But it tells us, verse 18, and there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, so great. So this seventh, it's the climax of God's judgment, and it's, as it were, the last we hear now from the throne of God of thunderings, lightnings, and voices. We don't hear it anymore after this. It's His judgment as He's been poured out. And so what we're saying is simply this, that it's telling us the throne of judgment, no longer a throne of grace, but a throne of judgment, and then it reaches its climax. When God's poured out His wrath, it is done, it's finished. And then you have that executed in that great earthquake that culminates the whole thing. Now, isn't it interesting that the two times in Scripture that you get that it is finished statement, both are connected with the wrath of God. The first time, it's after the 3 hours of darkness when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, and as it were, God's wrath against our sin was poured out on Christ. And when it had been exhausted, He says, it is finished. Now, here are people who have not accepted the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb slain from the fountain. They haven't accepted Him. So they've got to face wrath. And that wrath is going to be poured out on the earth, right? And again, when it's all over, when the three sets of seven are finished, it is finished. Right? What an amazing picture that is brought before us here. And so it says that this throne, I want to suggest to you, is again a throne of judgment, and it's connected with the day of the Lord. That God is now going to directly intervene in the affairs of men. So, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, all of them conclude with that statement of out of the throne comes lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And then, of course, it tells us that before the throne, and we'll finish this session with this statement, it says there's a sea of glass. It's interesting that the sea is used frequently in Scripture as an analogy or a symbolic picture. For instance, it tells us that the nations are like the troubled sea. Isaiah will tell us that, Isaiah's prophecy. And, you know, if you ever watch the news, you'll realize that the nations are like the troubled sea. There's always something going on. If it's not Ivory Coast, it's Liberia, it's Senegal, it's, you know, it's somewhere, right? It's in the Balkan region. If it's not Balkan region, it's in the Middle East. Though, as you look at our world, on an average day, what do you see? The world is like a troubled sea. There's just conflict. There's storms everywhere, aren't there? Just the world, it's not at peace. Is there peace on the earth? Certainly not. It's like a troubled sea. But now, as it were, we're taken up and we're looking at the throne of God. What do we see? It says, before the throne of God, there's a sea of glass as crystal. And what it tells me is this, that the world may be in ferment and turmoil, but in the presence of God, it's very calm. And that we might get perturbed. And if we are perturbed by what's going on, we need to spend some time before the throne of God. Because if we get before the throne of God, you know what? It's going to just calm us down to realize that God's still set on the throne. And that none of these things and these events are taking Him by surprise at all. And everything's perfectly calm, and ultimately is going to work out towards His sovereign purpose. And I don't know about you, but I just find it so encouraging to remind myself that there's one seated on that throne. And in His presence, it's fully calm as we speak today. There's no ruffle to the sea before His throne. It's all perfectly calm. And I want to suggest to you that there's absolute calmness in the presence of God, and that His program is on schedule. And that we, as believers, can relax in the confidence of knowing the one that sits upon the throne. There's a sovereign. And He is a sovereign that is working out all things to His own purpose and glory. And I find that an encouragement. Well, we're going to have a break now. Let's just pause for a moment of prayer and then we'll commit this session to Him. Father, again, we're just thankful for what we've heard. And we ask that we might spend more time before this throne that we've been reminded of in Thy presence. And less time, as it were, quandering and wondering about what's going on here on earth. We might realize that there is a sovereign that we can rest our lives fully in His care. And again, we commend ourselves and our fellowship time together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.